In the fifth chapter of Ephesians and verse 17, a principle is stated, "Wherefore be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." It is restated in verse 18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess or riot, but be filled with the Spirit." To understand the will of the Lord or to be filled with the Spirit is tantamount the same thing. Or as Paul in a companion epistle, much like this one, said in Colossians chapter 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." The result of understanding the will of the Lord and letting the Spirit of God dwell in us is a revolutionizing of our relationships. The will of the Lord, the intention of the Holy Spirit, is expressed in the grace of God in His Son and the sending of that Son into the world, the message of the cross. And so when we see this servant God sending His self-emptying Son into the world, it is no marvel, as verse 21 says in this chapter, that we ought to subject ourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. That principle has already been applied in our study to wives and husbands, that they should be servants one of the other, that each should see from his own particular role an opportunity to serve his or her mate. That revolutionizes marriage. There's no more of this rivalry and competitive spirit that characterizes marriage among the unbelievers. For husbands try to rule selfishly, and wives from their position seek to deceive and to finagle and to manipulate. Instead, they become true partners, friends, brother and sister. But Paul doesn't stop at that particular aspect of family in making this application. All relationships come under the influence of this great principle. And I might say, although they are not spoken of specifically here, there's not a relationship that a Christian sustains that is not to be influenced by this principle of serving others. Jesus said, if we will come after Him, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him, which is this very principle of determining that we're not going to serve ourselves anymore. It is freedom, my brothers and sisters, to at last be released from this demanding old man that says, I have got to have my way. And I have to serve my interest and my aim. There's a wretchedness about that spirit. There's a misery about it that's built in, and you're not going to escape that kind of internal agony until I learn the Spirit of Christ. And so fearing Him and reverencing Him and remembering Him and trying to imitate Him, I seek to change the relationships. Christians are different, and they're particularly different in their relationships. When we get to chapter 6, which is where we are tonight, we have these words: "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord." In speaking about the husband-wife relationship, we don't hit everybody. That doesn't touch everyone, because some are not married. And some, having been married, have lost a mate. But everybody is somebody's child. And so when we talk, as we will tonight, about children and their relationship to their parents, we'll touch everybody. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul makes this narrow admonition to a special group of people. And as I read this exhortation here, this commandment, it's obvious that these children are children still within the household of their parents. This is not some 50-year-old who long since has been out, built his own home, has grandchildren of his own. But this is a child still under the control and direction of his parents, and yet this child is a Christian. Which tells us in the company of the saints at Ephesus, there were young people who had already committed their lives to Christ still within the framework of their parents' home. We have some here tonight like that. So, you can sort of feel like somebody zeroed in on you from this lesson. But I didn't do it on purpose. I came to this passage. It was in the natural order of things. Now, usually in reading books on this subject and studying commentaries on Ephesians, particularly commentaries that are just sermons that have been preached by various men, you find out that a great deal more time is spent on verse 4 than is spent on the first 3 verses. In fact, I was looking at one book in the course of this study, and he had 8 pages on children obey your parents and 62 on fathers provoke not your children to wrath. Well, I suppose it's not untoward. Age creates responsibility. Because age is supposed to create wisdom. Indeed, it will, if the natural process is allowed to function. And that's the very reason that Paul says to children, obey your parents. When he wrote to the Ephesians, he said in chapter 3, verse 20, to the Colossians, he said in chapter 3, verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And that gives us some clue to what he means by this expression that we'll talk about later on in the lesson, children, obey your parents in the Lord. The children are in the Lord. But it's not just the fact that the children are in the Lord that he says in the Lord. He's talking about since you are Christians, and since you are a follower and servant of Jesus Christ, there are certain things that will be expected of you in your relationship with your parents. In fact, he's saying, if you don't observe these new principles, you will not be a Christian. You will not be faithful to the confession that you made. That's that serious. And that's simple. If in our relationship with others we do not observe the principles of the gospel, then we cease to be followers of Christ. And people, of course, looking on, in view of the fact that we've made certain claims, will say this is not what a Christian ought to be. So, tonight we speak to this particular issue. I think it's a needed thing because we've got a society that's coming loose at the hinges in terms of the family structure. Husband-wife relationship is shot to bits. We do not have, as I said a week ago, we do not have the kind of strength to make a commitment for a lifetime. And the reason for it is we are too much out after our own selfish interest. We do not know what it is to subjugate that selfish interest to someone other than ourselves and to a higher purpose than ourselves. But we don't know how to live together as parents and children either. It's significant, I think, that the last words of the Old Testament, almost, the words of Malachi, who says that God would send the prophet Elijah, and his task would be to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the father. We need that kind of teaching today. It is in the gospel. But if the hearts of the parents are not turned to the children, the hearts of the children are not turned to the parents in the sense in which this passage is speaking of subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ, then the family never will be what it ought to be. But I tell you the truth, that this society is so distressed in terms of parent-child relationships that we have got the state taking over the responsibilities that parents have traditionally and historically had. We're wanting, asking, pleading for the state to do something about our drug-shattered children, our children who have no sense of responsibility, who are roaming about, committing mayhem, totally irresponsible, totally out of submission, in a state of absolute rebellion. This did not happen for force. It's not something that was automatic. It is not. It's not the natural order of things that this should happen. It is against nature that this sort of situation should exist. And the state can't do anything about it. If in this society we're waiting for the state to provide all the kinds of needs that children should have been supplied and all the direction that children should have been supplied in their homes, we are going to fail miserably and utterly. Because the state does not have, first of all, the spiritual resource to accomplish. And the reason that families have failed is because they didn't have the spiritual resource either. the absence of God in homes, the absence of Christ, the influence on mothers and fathers, and upon children has caused what we see. As one man observed, thinking of Romans 1:18, he said, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness." And he said, "You cannot rid the world of unrighteousness until you rid it of ungodliness." And there's a difference between ungodliness and unrighteousness. Godliness means giving to God what you owe to Him. Righteousness has to do with walking by the standard of His will. You can't get people to walk by the standard of what's right until you get them to reverence God. And the reason we have so much unrighteousness is because we have got a lot of ungodliness. Indifference to God and to His will. A humorous treatment of it. An irreverent spirit. A profane language. The glad use of all kinds of impurities in our speech. And I know that the mouth speaks what the heart feels. And so we're where we are. But in Christ, we're listening to the Lord. Not easy to be a child. Not easy to be a parent. But if we serve the Lord as we said we were going to, if we keep our commitment to Him, then as a child in our relationship with our parent, there is no question. It is just made evident and simple. We will obey our parents. I might add that in this particular admonition, there's plenty, I'm sure, to go around for those of us who are no longer children in the household. But we have parents that we are to honor and to respect. If we are no longer to obey them, we are still obligated urgently to honor, to respect and reverence our parents and provide their needs, whatever that might be, even as they provided ours. Why should we obey our parents, young people? He says, first of all, for this is right. It's according to the natural order of things. I've often asked young people who seem to be very restive about what their parents know about anything. There have been a lot of humorous stories told about what parents know in the eyes of an adolescent. Not much. But I've asked them this question. What do you think? Do you think a 15-year-old knows more than a 12-year-old? And the answer to that is they look at you like you're crazy. Well, obviously a 15-year-old knows more than a 12-year-old. What do you think? I don't have a 12-year-old kid here. Have you ever seen an adolescent who has some pre-adolescent brothers or sisters? Have you ever seen the operation? Get away from me. I don't want you here in my room. Don't be talking. Of course, the pre-adolescent child is looking up to the older sibling and thinking, oh, now I can, you know, go around with the big kids and the old ones. Get out of here. You are an embarrassment. We don't want any children around. They have a sense of their own superiority in every way, socially, intellectually, every way they understand the principle that if you're older, you got more savvy than these young people. But when it comes to making the same application, if you get to be 40 as opposed to a 15-year-old, somehow another thing reverses itself. And now the 40-year-old knows less than the 15-year-old. For this is right. It just means it's essentially the way it is from creation. You and I, as a consequence of the nature of creation, cannot ever be independent. And we certainly did not come into this world in some sort of independent, autonomous state. We had to have all kinds of care. We were pathetic in our total helplessness. Somebody had to wipe our faces. Somebody else had to take care of the other necessary things. And all those diapers to be changed. And all these other provisions to be made. And we're just almost just little vegetables. Not quite, but we're just lying there. And somebody feeding us and taking care of every need we have. And that's the way we came into the world. And out of that kind of helpless state, we were developed by others. Now, that absolutely is true about parent-child relationship as you're growing up. Somebody has to guide you. You don't know that much. You will know increasingly more as time passes. That's the intention of God, that the parents should train the children. But you just have to face up to the fact that you're not grown up yet. You'll want to be, and then you won't want to be. That's one of the agonies of adolescence. There'll be moments when you want to be grown up and nobody telling you what to do and nobody asking you where you've been and setting limits and all that. And there'll be other moments when you want everybody to take care of you. Take care of me. Why didn't you? I didn't get anything to eat. Where's my meal? I mean, and where are my clothes? They're not ready. You want everybody to take care of you, and you want nobody to tell you what to do. It's a curious kind of time. All of us have been through it. And in spite of what you think about young people, we who are old, we do remember those times. And the misery sometimes we caused our parents. Because it is right. That's the arrangement of things. The children are to not only be nurtured by the parents, but they are to be guided by the parents. And when that particular building block of society begins to crumble, then the society itself will fall to pieces. I expect, and I'm not trying to be pessimistic, that we're going to suffer some real traumas in American society because of the tragic condition of the family. The only answer I know to it is what I'm trying to do, and what you're trying to do is try to be the sort of parent or child that I ought to be, and to urge everybody else to become the child of God so they can become the kind of child they ought to be toward their parent. That's the answer. We must deal with a matter of godliness so that we can achieve the level of righteousness that needs to be here. Only in Christ, only in understanding the cross, can people give up themselves and become what they ought to be as children in the household. It's the God-given order of nature, then. That's for it's right. It's the same kind of argument he made about husbands and wives in the New Testament again and again. First the man was created, then the woman. It's the order of nature. The woman was created for the man, not the man for the woman. You can try to change that. And we've tried. Well, it's evident we have really tried. We've tried to change the roles of men and women. Try to make them neutral or something like that. Interchangeable. It will not work. We are different. We are supposed to be different. We are not unequal in value, but we are different in the way we're made up. When a husband says his wife does not think like he thinks, he's exactly correct. When a wife complains that her husband doesn't think like she thinks, she is exactly correct. We don't think the same. But that doesn't mean that we're not meant for each other. It's the fact that we don't think the same that makes us meant for each other. We supplement and complement each other. That's the way God made it. And when a wife tries to be something other, I don't know, a man, woman, and the man tries to be something like that, he violates natural order. And we won't succeed in that. It's a heady effort on our part. The same kind of heady effort that's at the foundation of all our efforts to change the order of God. That characterizes us when we want to be God instead of man. And so, with parent-child relationships, children fill their role. And in Christ, you have an obligation. And it's one you assume freely when you say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I understand that sometimes in becoming a Christian, we are genuine and sincere, but we don't realize at that moment all the implications. I understand. I've had that experience. Some things have dawned on me. They still are dawning on me at fairly regular intervals, even at my age, that if I am a Christian, then that means that I must do this. Hadn't thought about that before. But now it's obvious to me. And so because I'm committed to that and I'm not backing up on it because I've got my heart set on living that kind of life, then I just worked that out. Well, as a young person who said, Jesus Christ is Lord, then here's something you have to face every day. In your attitude toward your parents, it is right for you to obey your parents in all things. It is wrong for you not to do that and to rebel against them. It's unnatural for a child to rebel against his parents. It could even be said to be ridiculous. How would you like to live in a world where the children ruled and took care of everything? Would you like that? Where the parents sat at home and you went to work and had the responsibility of feeding you, and you also had the privilege of telling them what to do. Would you think that was wise? And you say, no, I don't want a world like that, but I just don't think they ought to tell me what to do about everything. But it's their task. And sometimes it's not an easy one. But you'll understand that later. You can't understand that now. I don't expect you to understand that now. God doesn't expect you to understand that now. What he expects of you is that you trust him and do what he asks you to do. And know it'll be because he loves you and because he's demonstrated that in his son. knowing how much he loves you, that it'll turn out right if you just trust him and obey your parents. Second reason, it is a commandment of God. He goes back to the Old Testament and to the Ten Commandments. And he said, it's the first commandment with promise, that your days may be long, maybe well with you, your days may be long upon the earth. Of course, originally, this fifth of the Ten Commandments, as recorded in Exodus 20, verse 12, was the first commandment that's spoken of the ten that has something about a promise immediately adjoined to it. And that may be what Paul has in mind. But, of course, the promise meant then that you may live in the land that the Lord gives you and prosper. But it's obvious to me that Paul's not talking about that here. And I think it's equally obvious that he's speaking about more than just how long you're going to live on this earth. I suspect that he would have simply said to us, explaining this passage, that I'm talking about living a life that's full and blessed. I'm talking about being blessed in your life, however long you live. There's a similar passage that seems to be speaking to the same matter over in 1 Peter chapter 3. You remember this quotation from the 34th Psalm in 1 Peter 3:10? For he that would love life and see good days, what? Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. You want to have a good life? I don't suppose he's trying to give us a guarantee that we're going to live to be 95. But what he's saying is, you want to live a life that's blessed. You want to live a life that is happy. Then do this, because it's according to the nature of God's will. It is God's will that this be the case. Do you know how serious this was with the Lord under the old? I know this has been said many times, and we think to ourselves, this is cruel and unusual punishment of children. But under the law of Moses, any child who struck or cursed his parents, Exodus 21, 15, and 17, was executed. Now, that was God's will. That's how he saw. That's how important it was that in the order of things in the nation of Israel, that children respect and honor their parents and obey them. It seems archaic to the world. And this society in which we live finds it almost laughable. In this society, for anyone to exercise any restraint of a child can put you in danger of being charged with child abuse. Now, we have altogether too much of that. That's the ugly side, too, of this failure of the family. When parents become absolutely inhuman, almost subhuman, in the way they treat their children. But I want to say to you that it is the responsibility and task of parents who have any kind of sense of responsibility at all to guide and direct, and sometimes to take almost draconian measures to try to save the life of this child, save him from himself. But any time under the law of Moses this happened, it was a death penalty. There's a passage in Deuteronomy 21, 18 and 21, speaks about the father has a son who will not obey him. And he brings that matter before the elders of the city and says, this son, he drinks all the time and doesn't obey. And the consequence is going to be, he said, death penalty. Capital punishment. You talk about something that just really frazzles the mind of many in this time but cannot understand. But don't you see how vital to society it was? Not just what was going to happen to that child and that parent, but what was going to happen to all children, all parents in the whole society. Until the whole thing would come apart at the seams. A commandment with promise. It's wise to obey your parents. It will bring blessedness to your life. There's nothing that's more apparent in the Proverbs than the constant emphasis throughout this list of wise sayings of listen to your parents. Listen to your parents. In fact, in chapter 1 and verse 7, where the real theme of Proverbs is stated, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but the foolish despise wisdom and instruction. He goes on to say immediately, my son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother. It's important to God that you do this. It's important to you that you do it. In fact, this whole series of Proverbs is a series of wise sayings intended to bless us if we'll listen to them. They make our life good and wholesome. And throughout the book of Proverbs, the same thing continues to go. Now, there is one in chapter 30. It's almost hard to read, but it describes some things we see in our own generation. Proverbs 30 and verse 11. There is a generation that cursed their father and blessed not their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet are not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Why do children curse their father, bless not their mother? Because they are selfish. Because they are not able to subject themselves to someone else. And I'm talking about in a loving sense. To have regard for them. Because they're older. Because they have nurtured them to life. And protected and provided everything that they need. They have no sense of gratitude. And they have no sense of good judgment in the realization that these who love them and have cared for them have had a greater experience of life than they have and can give them guidance. And they need that guidance. One thing that I look for in young people is their ability to take counsel. When I meet a young person who is listening to nobody, I can read the future unless that changes. But when I see a young person who listens and gives careful attention to advice and counsel that comes from older people, I'm not talking about some milquetoast. I'm not talking about some wet noodle. Somebody says, yes, whatever you say, I don't care, you know, let it go. I'm talking about someone who takes it in and thinks about it. Who faces the fact that these people have been around longer than I have been. Why don't I just learn from their experiences as much as I can learn? And put it to advantage in my life. I think that's a wise young person. But this generation that Proverbs talks about, they're a million miles removed from that, and they don't care about anybody. It's a sad thing to see a child grow up not caring about anybody, and not even about their own parents. Did you know what is included in the horrors of criminal activity that Paul lists in the first chapter of Romans? When he talks about the degradation, homosexuality, all the rest of the ancient Greek world, the Gentile world, what does he include in there? Disobedient to parents. Unthankful, unholy. And over in the third chapter, 2 Timothy, the same thing appears again. In the list of those behaviors that are going to be characteristic of a great apostasy, those that have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. And so what we're going to say today is, young people, still in the home, still under the guidance of your parents, if you are rebellious against your parents, you are manifesting a serious disobedience toward God. I'm not making this up. And I'm not saying it because I represent the other side. I know there's a feeling, well, he represents the other side. What would happen to him if he didn't stand up and justify all the parents? Well, it's not my doing. It's here in black and white for all of us to read, and I have a responsibility too, even at my age, to my mother. That I have to soberly consider that stands between me and God, or can't. So, it is a commandment of the Lord. And you ought to obey your parents because the Lord says that's what you must do. Thirdly, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. As I indicated earlier, that expression does not always mean you're a Christian. In this case, it certainly means that the children are Christians because they are addressed as among the saints in Ephesus. But to obey them in the Lord means according to the Lord's principles, and as Colossians 3:20 says, which is well-pleasing to the Lord. In fact, as you look at this whole section, you notice that every relationship is to be worked out in view of Christ. In fact, we began by saying we ought to subject ourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Verse 22, subject yourself to your wives, subject yourself to your own husband as unto the Lord. And then the husband is to love the wife as Christ also loved the church. And then when you come down to parents, they are to chasten and nurture their children after the admonition of the Lord. Servants are to be obedient to their masters, in the verse 5, as unto Christ. And the masters are to guide their servants with the realization that their master is in heaven. They need to look to him and think about him in this connection. In other words, this whole thing is saturated with Jesus and his will. What other dimension do we add to this admonition to obey your parents? We say, obey your parents in the Lord. It means because it is a part of serving Christ and being his disciple. That I can't love him as he has loved me if I don't submit to my parents. Somebody says it's hard and my parents don't understand. That may be true, because the apostle who wrote this warned some fathers not to provoke their children to wrath, and that means he knew that some fathers would do it. Mothers. So what are you going to do about those fathers and mothers that provoke you to wrath by treating you in an unfair way? I tell you what he said. Obey your parents. That's the spirit that the apostle Peter uses in the epistle that he wrote, first epistle, when talking about servants being obedient to their masters. 1 Peter 2, verse 18, servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, that is, to the contrary. And what about wives who are married to husbands that are not Christians? 1 Peter 3, in like manner also, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives. What if a husband is married to a wife who's not a Christian? Same principle applies. Is he not obligated to love her? Oh, my wife's not a Christian. She doesn't deserve to be loved. Who does? That is the whole principle. It's the obligation of the husband to love his wife even if she's not a Christian. And even if she may be froward. Even if it's the responsibility of the wife to obey her husband, even if he's not a Christian, even if he could be froward. Not too pleasant. There's only one exception. And that runs to all relationships that we have to other men. We must obey God rather than men, but that means that someone must issue an edict to us, someone must give us direction. Children, your parents must be telling you to sin in order for you to have the right to say, I can't do that. And in that very connection, let me suggest to you, if your parents are not Christians, or if they are, and you feel that they are directing you in a way that's contrary to the commitment you made to the Lord. And remember what that means. That doesn't mean it's unfair. It's more than unfair. It's got to be wrong. Not just unjust, but you have got to be committing sin as a result of carrying out this commission that they give you. Be sure, as you decline to obey, that it does not appear that you're enjoying. Because sometimes we're waiting for an occasion so that we can be at loggerheads with our parents and show them that we know more than they do, and we are not going to do what they say in this case. And that has about it the spirit of rebellion. Even when we say, I can't do that because that'd be wrong. And maybe we're saying it like, well, aha, so that's what you're asking me to do. I can't do that. Because that would be sinful. Think about a young person who's a Christian addressing his parent, not a Christian, in that way. Sounds more like an adolescent spasm than a Christian who would say rather to his parent, I do so much want to be submissive to you. I feel the obligation as a disciple of the Lord, to be submissive, Please don't ask me this, because I am convinced that to do so would cancel my relationship with God. It would be a sin. I don't want to disobey. You see the difference? And that must carry over, I think, into every occasion when a child asks the parent not to ask that, because it would mean the disobedience of God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. He loved you. It's a violation of your responsive love when you do not obey your parents. A refusal to recognize your obligation as a disciple to follow Him. And finally, tonight, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This isn't said in this passage, but I think it's implied, because our Lord did it. Luke chapter 2. You remember the story. 12 years old. About the time in the life of a young Jewish lad when he's becoming a son of the covenant. Bar mitzvah. Son of the covenant. Gone down to Jerusalem with his parents to the Passover. Somehow they get separated. 3 days, his mother and father, when they finally realize he's not with them, nor with any of their company, returning to Nazareth, they go searching. 3 days. And you can imagine how parents feel after 3 days. And they find him where? In the temple. Having conversations with the teachers there. Answering their questions, difficult questions, answering them with ease, asking them questions probably they could not answer. And there is without a doubt a chiding tone in his mother's voice. Didn't you know? Don't you know we sought you sorrowing, anxious? Did you not know, he said, that I should be in my father's house? I should be about my father's business. But Luke 2:51 says, he went home and was subject to them. He is God in the flesh. He is already aware at age 12 of who he is in some measure and of his destiny. And yet in spite of that is a demonstration of his own spirit of selflessness. And because he is in the flesh to give us an example of how we ought to behave, he submits himself to his parents. And so he lived his young life. And so you ought to live yours. Let me tell you this, that I've talked to a lot of adults, being one myself, most of the time. And I have yet to find one that ever spoke with anything but sadness about how they mistreated their parents as a result of rebellion when they were young. I haven't met one who would laugh and tell you how they did this or that to their mother or daddy. Sorry they caused them, how their mother or father said, you ought to, and they just said, no, I'm not going to do that. I've not met one. All that I've ever talked to feel sadness about that. I hope, by faith, because you're a child of God, you can feel some sadness about that now. That you have said no to your mother. I'm not going to do that. Matthew 21. Jesus told the story about a man that had two sons. He said to the first son, go work today in my vineyard. And the boy said, I will not. Have you ever said that to your mother, father? Well, maybe you like the second son. He said the second son, son, go work today in my vineyard. He said, I go, sir. But he went not. Maybe you're not the kind to confront directly your parents. I'm not going to do that. Maybe you just don't do it. I hope you realize that what you've done is sin against love. You've sinned against the love of your parents. They care about you. And the second thing you've done is you've sinned against God. because he's given these parents that task. And he's calling upon you to be submissive to your parents. And you've also sinned against wisdom, because their wisdom is what's going to be necessary to help you make it through life and to give you a proper foundation. And then finally tonight, I want to say to all of us that our responsibility to accept the guidance of our parents and to be submissive toward them, and even in later life, to grow until we are thinking about them more than ourselves, so we subject ourselves to them and to their needs. Because that's what it is about. I submit and I honor because I put them ahead of myself. I hope you'll realize that in many ways that is preparing you for a greater relationship that you'll be ill-prepared for if you're not a Christian tonight. If you're not a Christian tonight and recognizing the responsibility you have to submit to your great Father, who loves you and cares for you, who's demonstrated that in so many powerful ways, and he's wiser than we are. And if we ever get through this life successfully, I tell you it's going to be because we have listened to him carefully and done his will faithfully. So, young people, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Accept your mature role of responsibility as a Christian. That's what growing up is. Get out of the company of young people, if you're running with them, who laugh at you because you're concerned to do what your mother and father ask you to do. Get out of the company of those people. If you can't turn them around and make them realize that they're mistaken in their attitude, you don't need that. Find yourself some other companions. They're the very people that are described in the 30th chapter of Proverbs. And if tonight you're not a Christian, that doesn't mean you're not obligated to obey your father and mother. That's true of the whole world, not just Christians. The reason we're obligated to do that is because everybody's obligated to do that. We just have an advantage because we can do it in the Lord and with the powerful influence of Christ in our lives, and trusting him and knowing him and out of the sense of his love. But everybody's got the obligation. But the point of it all is you have an obligation to submit yourself to the will of God, the God who said that you ought to obey your parents. And if you haven't done that, you're in rebellion, not just against your parents. In this case, you may be a very dutiful child, but you're in rebellion against God. How can this work for your best interest? How will this bless your life? And with that in our hearts tonight, won't you think about, won't you decide about, won't you just come tonight and make your confession of faith in Jesus? And if you're no longer in a household and subject to parents, and you're out here all by yourself, a grown-up individual, and you haven't submitted to your Heavenly Father, obey your Father. Do His will. Come and receive His grace in Christ. Confess your faith and be baptized into His Son. While we stand, please.